Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We pray that it would be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that many would be born again by your living and abiding word. We pray that many would grow by the pure milk of your word. We pray that faith would come by hearing the word of Christ. We pray that we would be sanctified by the truth of your word. Do that work, O Lord, through your word and spirit that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Must just be me tonight. This still sounds this weak to me. I hope you can hear. You can hear? All right. Can you obey? Then as I tell you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, take your Bibles in hand. Take God's word, his very own word, and place it in your hands if you would, and follow along as we read and explain 2 Kings chapter 13, the entire chapter. When I first returned home from England, I was very discouraged and upset by a lot of things. I had reverse culture shock, and one of the things that rarely discouraged me was that I just felt that people were so unreliable. This was perhaps particularly the case in Southern California, but it just seemed to me that all of my friends from college, that they never stuck to their plans. If something better came along, they would change on a dime. They said they would go and do something, and then something more appealing would appear, and they would go run off and do that. And it just seemed that happened over and over. It just seemed to me people were so fickle and they were so unreliable. And it seemed to be chronic, especially in the culture that I was brought up in Southern California. And after 2 years in England, it just seemed exaggeratedly to be the case. And at the same time, I was teaching a series of Bible studies on the attributes of God, and going into those attributes in significant detail. One of these days, I'm going to dust those off, and I'm going to turn them into sermons and preach them. Because I look back at them, and I'm amazed that they were fairly well done for a 25-year-old seminary student. But that's beside the point. But anyway, I remember being particularly comforted by the doctrine of God's immutability, that he is a God who does not change. I, the Lord, do not change, he said through Malachi. God's word is reliable. It is true. God is faithful. What he says today is true tomorrow. What he promises, he fulfills. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his word. He doesn't change his promise. He is completely faithful and reliable. I found that to be extremely comforting in the midst of my frustration with changing people. God to me appeared as a rock. Even if we are faithless and we change our minds and we deny our promises, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so when we are compromised, as we will find the people of God are in this chapter, they are faithless. The kings are faithless. The nation is faithless. They are compromised and idolatrous. God will still honor his covenant from beginning to the end. Now we see this first in that God will hear the prayers of a faithless people. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoazaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. So with verse 1, the scene shifts from where we left off in chapter 12, from Judah to Israel, from Joash, the boy king who made a good start and had a bad finish, in the 23rd year of his 40-year reign, we now are going to visit the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jehoazaz, Ahaz, who is the son of Jehu, who reigned from 814 to 798 BC, a 17-year reign, and who is the first of four generations which God promised would reign following the reign of Jehu. You remember, the one who cleansed Israel of the house of Ahab. So he himself represents the promises of God. God said four generations. This is the first generation of the descendants of Jehu who will rule in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin and did not turn from them. And Jeroboam, of course, was guilty of introducing syncretism, the combining of Canaanite religion with the religion of Jehovah and corrupting the religion of Israel. He introduced idolatry to the northern kingdom. So in verse 3, the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Verse 4, following this description of God's punishing of the northern kingdom, then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. Surprise! In the midst of these troubles, he actually turns to the Lord. And the Lord listened to him. Surprise again. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the kings of Syria oppressed them. Now that language, he saw the oppression of Israel, is virtually a quote from Exodus 3:9, when God saw the oppression of Pharaoh that was being visited upon the children of Israel when they were captives in Egypt. God sees a similar kind of oppression once more. And so even though he is displeased with his people and their idolatry and their immorality and their injustice, nevertheless, his pity overtakes his anger. Or, to put it another way, he has a greater anger for the enemies of Israel, which overtakes the lesser anger which he has for his own people. And so it says in verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. It doesn't say that they began to believe. It doesn't say that they began to be faithful. It doesn't say that they rid the land of idolatry. It doesn't say that they purged the land of their injustice and their immorality, no. But nevertheless, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. That's translated Savior in the English Standard Version. That deliverer goes unidentified, but God has given them one, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. All right, so why does God do this? Why does God, in spite of the fact that they are a sinful people, and as we'll go on and read, they'll remain a sinful people, why does he deliver them? He delivers them because of his promises. Because of the promise that God made to Jehu, that he would preserve his ruling descendants for four generations. So he's not going to give them into the hands of the Syrians. God remembers his promise as it's described in chapter 13, verse 23. If you look to the end of the chapter, it says there, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. So even though they are a disobedient and a rebellious and an idolatrous people, God saves them. Why? Because he made promises. He made promises to Jehu. He made promises that go all the way back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so for their sake, God remembers the promise and sends to them a deliverer. Now that ought to be encouraging to us, I would say. Why? Because we fall, don't we? We fail, we stumble, we don't obey God as we ought. We're often rebellious and stiff-necked, and we don't believe him as we ought, and we're unbelieving, and we harbor idols in our hearts, and we're anxious, and we're fearful, and we lack courage, and we don't stand when we ought to stand. And we complain, and we grumble, and on it goes. And so we do fall, we do fail, we're not faithful. And yet what we see here is that God is unwilling to cast off his people. He has compassion on them. He has pity on them. Why? Because of the promises that he has made. to be their God, and that they should be his people. And so he will not finally and ultimately abandon them. And when they cry out, though they don't deserve it, he hears their prayer and he intervenes. Jesus said, Matthew 28:18, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will not abandon my people. I will be with them in my power and by my Holy Spirit. He says, I will never leave nor forsake you. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Look at what happens as a result of this in verse 6. Nevertheless, we're told, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin. God delivers them. Does that then lead to national revival? Do they say, oh, isn't God good to us? Now we need to turn away from our sins. We need to abandon our idols. We need to repent of the lusts of the flesh which we've been indulging. No, they just continue. They don't turn away. They continue with the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They continue with the idolatry and the immorality and the injustice with which Jeroboam made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah, an especially abominable Canaanite goddess, also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. They are left prostrate. Their army is reduced to virtually nothing. They have very little in the way of defense, and still they don't turn from their sins. And yet God is merciful. God hears their prayers. God has pity on them, and he remembers his promises, and he remains faithful. He is unchanging. He honors his word. His word does not change. He does not change. His promises do not change, even when his people are faithful. Secondly, he defeats their enemies. Let's continue in verses 10 through 19. We're told next that in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, the young king who had a good start but a bad finish, that Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, that is the second generation from Jehu. Again, God is remembering his promise to Jehu, and so a second generation comes to the throne. He became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. So between the two of them, 33 years of reign, of rule. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, we're told in verse 11. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, he was the first of the kings of the north, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash, this is the other spelling of his name, slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So Jehoash, or Joash as he's also called, reigns from 798 to 782. His dynasty is dismissed with four verses. He is a weak and poor and inconsequential ruler, and nothing much happens under his rule except this one very insightful incident in connection with the death of Elisha. So continuing in verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. There's something just strange that I really can't put into words about these descendants of Jehu who are ruling in Israel. They seem to know the truth, but they prove unwilling to embrace the truth, whether it's a matter of political calculation or a matter of their own lust or their own superstitions. When Elisha's about to die, even as his father, as they were about to be chewed up and spit out by the Syrians, they turn to the Lord. So as Elisha's about to die, he weeps over him, using language that's reminiscent of that which Elisha used when Elijah was taken off into heaven by the fiery chariots. My father," he says at the end of verse 14, "the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." I think this is a way of saying that Elisha is the equivalent of the chariots and horsemen of the armies of Israel. In other words, he is a true prophet of God and the key to Israel's protection and Israel's safety, as was also true of Elisha. Elijah. He recognizes all that. And so Elisha, seeing the fear of King Jehoash, seeing the fear that he experiences, recognizing that Elisha and therefore Israel's safety is about to leave, they're about to be stripped of their protection, Elisha grants him an extension of protection. At least that's the way that I would understand what happens in verses 15 through 17 in what is an enacted parable. Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrow." So he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. And then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, as if to say that what we do here is going to be accompanied by the blessing of God. So it's the king's hands and the prophet's hands are there as the bow is to be pulled back. Verse 17, "And he said, 'Open the window toward the east.' And he opened it. Then Elisha said, 'Shoot.' And he shot. And he said, 'The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Syria. And you shall defeat the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them.'" So even though Elisha is departing, and Jehoash is fearful of that loss of the prophet of God, here is an extension of the protection. He is promising him that they will win this great victory, even as this arrow has been fired out of the window. It's a symbol then. The arrow is a symbol of the victory that God is going to win on their behalf. Verse 18, "Then he," Elisha, "said, 'Take the arrows.' And he took them. And he said to the king, 'Strike the ground.' And he struck it three times and stopped." Now, presumably, he's then to carry on without the aid of Elisha, as the case will be when Elisha is dead. Now, I have pulled the bow back and the arrow back the first time, and I've told you what that represents. That represents the Lord's victory. Now, take the arrows, and by striking the ground, what I think he means is go ahead back to the window again and fire the arrows out the window, the arrows representing God's power and God's victory. So what ought he to do if he believes what Elisha is saying? He ought to take every arrow he has and fire them one right after the other out the windows until every arrow has been shot and there is, with the firing of those arrows and they're striking the ground, the promise of total victory over his enemies, so that he'll have total security and safety when Elisha is no more. Instead, we read that he struck it three times and stopped. This is said with emphasis. See, the text could just say, "He fired three times." It doesn't have to say, "and stopped." If it says he fired three times, it would be implicit that he didn't fire four times, right? So it doesn't need to say, "and he stopped." It says, "and he stopped," as a point of indignation, of shock, of dismay, a thing to be amazed at, that he would stop. Again, why would he stop? Well, again, it may be a matter of political calculation. If you know your geography, you have Israel, and then you have Syria to the north and moving back into the east, backwards looking here, this way. And then behind Syria is this larger looming threat of the Assyrians. And it may be that he likes the idea of a buffer state, of a lesser power that is there to keep some distance between the northern kingdom of Israel and that great growing threat of the Assyrians further to the north and to the east. So it may be a political calculation. On the other hand, he may just be a sluggard. It may be that he's just lazy. It may be that he's unbelieving, that he doesn't think there's any significance to this at all. That would be highly likely as well. He just doesn't believe what Elisha is saying. Even though he recognizes he's a prophet of God, he doesn't see that there could possibly be any value in firing arrows out of the windows. So it may be he doesn't believe whatever it is. Elisha is furious with him for not doing more, for his unbelief, for his faithlessness, for not having the integrity and the energy to pursue victory and trust the promises of God. And so we read in verse 19, so the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Syria only 3 times. Whether it's because of incompetence or laziness or because he's unbelieving, he doesn't follow through. And yet, as we will read at the end of the chapter, God will give them the victory. God gives them the victory. Why? Even though, just like his father is unbelieving. His father calls out in prayer and desperation. God hears him and answers him. He likewise is terrified at the prospect of Elisha leaving. Elisha grants him this opportunity to completely defeat his enemies. And he won't trust the promises of God. He won't follow through on the acted parable. And still God is going to defeat their enemies. 3 times, not 6 times or more, but 3 times he will. Why does God still bless these unbelieving and idolatrous descendants of the patriarchs? Again, verse 23 is our answer. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God had promised Jehu, his descendants, the 4 generations. The Syrians cannot conquer them. God will not allow it. God will fulfill his promise. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be in covenant with their descendants. And so he honors that promise even to an undeserving, unbelieving, and faithless people. And aren't you glad? If God visited us with the judgments that we deserve for our laziness, faithlessness, unbelief, and idolatry, you think there'd be a roof over our heads? You think there'd be clothes on our backs? You think there'd be food on our tables? You think we'd enjoy good health? You think our children would attend good schools? You think we'd be in a nation which has a stable political system with a judiciary characterized by the rule of law? You think we would have faithful churches? You think we'd be surrounded by a beautiful scenery like we are? Do you think that his blessings would keep flowing to us as they do in an unending stream? The psalmist, Psalm 130, says, oh Lord, if you should count iniquity, who could stand? If God were dealing out to us what we deserved, that's the psalmist's meaning, who could stand? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. And the same is true of the church, and the same is true for us today. Why do we stand and enjoy the abundance that we do? Because God is faithful. Because he's promised us in Christ Jesus that he will bless us and that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, and he will preserve us and keep us even to the end. And so he does. And so while we are unbelieving, and while we are faithless, and while we are idolatrous, he corrects us, he straightens us out, he visits us with some mild temporal judgments and reminders, but the blessings keep flowing to us. Why? Because of the nature of God. Because he never changes. Because he's immutable. And he will not deny his promises, and he will not deny himself. And then third, he warns of coming judgment. Verses 20 through 25. There's much discussion of this passage, and I think you'll understand why. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now there's a lot of discussion of this because it would appear to be an account of magic of some sort. Or, in one sense, worse yet, the basis for a theology of relics. We can justify Luther's magistrate saving all of those relics, collecting all those relics because of the supposed healing powers that they had. If you might just see a vial of Mary's milk or a splinter from the cross, it might convey to you healing powers and you might be delivered from your afflictions. So it was thought. So churches were built over the bones of the martyrs because of the power of those bones supposedly to transmit virtue, and transmit a healing power and transmit the blessing of God. Is that what's going on here? I would argue no, that this is an isolated incident, and therefore it can't provide that kind of a generalization. The pattern that it fits into instead is that this is a resurrection miracle. In other words, it's a messianic miracle. At the end of Elisha's life, we are given a glimpse of the Messiah and his power and what would be accomplished through his life. Through Elisha, a man who is dead is raised. There is life-giving power in Elisha's God. And so ultimately, that power to raise the dead is being demonstrated in Elisha so that we would understand that which God would do through the greater than Elisha when he comes. And the point rather here is that while that life-giving power is manifested through his bones, Elisha is dead. That's the point. The resurrection power comes through a dead prophet who is no longer going to be there to exercise his ministry. And with the death of Elisha, we have the end of the Elijah-Elisha era, an era of miracles. And this is the last of the great miracles that God will do at the hands of Elisha and Elijah. Everything from stopping up the heavens to fire falling down out of heaven, to Elijah and Elisha raising the dead, to hear one final messianic resurrection miracle. And then from this point forward to the end, the age of miracles is over. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, would understand and appreciate what's happening here. Miracles didn't take place all throughout the Bible. They took place in the era of Moses. They took place in the era of Elijah and Elisha. But Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, they were not miracle workers. They weren't wonder workers. They were prophets of God. And with this miracle, you can say, generally speaking, the age of miracles is over. God will not intervene in the same way as he has through Elisha and Elijah, and will not again until when? Until Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Messiah's miracles will begin once more. And so this is as much a note of promise as a note of warning, that the prophet is in the grave. There'll be no more of this. This is one last signal to the people of Israel of their need of the Messiah, of the end of an era, of the trouble that they face if they do not repent. And here's what follows. It says, the man touched the bones of Elisha. He revived and stood up on his feet. And from this point on, the downward spiral continues irrevocably. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Not until now, but judgment is coming on a portion of the people of God. God will not forsake his covenant, but for that portion that will not believe and will not repent, a terrible judgment is ahead. Until now, the writer of 2 Kings says. And yet in the meantime, he gives them victory. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war, from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him in fulfillment of the promise of the three arrows and recovered the cities of Israel. So there is, at the end here, the warning as well. Do not presume. God is patient, far beyond expectation. But God also has his limits within the framework of his covenant. God is patient. He'll listen to us when we cry out to him. He'll grant our forgiveness when we repent and turn to him. Even when we are faithless and idolatrous and rebellious and unbelieving. But do not presume. Nations of the world, do not presume. God blesses nations like ours who have been blessed with a strong start. And you go back to the first generation that settled here. John Winthrop, the founder of the New England colony. In that first generation, you had ministers such as Peter Bulkley in Concord, Thomas Hooker, Thomas Shepherd in Cambridge, John Harvard, John Cotton, Richard Mather. It's do you recognize those names? It's extraordinary. The piety and learning of that first generation that settled in New England. Gifted writers, highly, highly educated, learned, devout generation that I think in many ways God is still blessing this nation because of the commitments of that first generation. They were founders, not just immigrants. They were settlers, and they established a framework that we continue to enjoy today. And so God is faithful because they were faithful. But to the present generation, do not presume. Families, not just nations, but families are visited with the blessings of ancestors, of great-grandparents and grandparents who were godly and devout and pious and committed and faithful. And those blessings can be visited upon successive generation after generation. But again, do not presume. God is faithful. He will hear if we cry out and repent. He has compassion and pity on us. But do not presume. as verse 23 says, he did not destroy them or cast them out from his presence until now. The writer says, implicitly saying, there did come a time when finally they just had gone too far. And likewise with individuals, do not presume. God is faithful. He is unchanging. He is a rock. In all of our unbelief and faithlessness, He is faithful and piteous and compassionate. And still, though He blesses us because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and His faithfulness and His death on the cross, the faithfulness of the apostles, the faithfulness of our ancestors, He continues to show His mercy, yet do not presume. And know that He will bless, but there will come a point if we do not repent and turn and forsake our ways, there may come a time when we too will be cast off, as was that northern kingdom of Israel, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might both take comfort from Your faithfulness and yet also be alarmed lest we presume and persist in our idolatry. And, O Lord, we look to the rock that is Christ and seek refuge and strength in Him. Amen.